The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to dividing asunder the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow, and is critical of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We're going to open the word of truth to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 14. Prior to our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity to rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of coming together. Thank you for your grace, both individually and to this Bible class collectively. We pray that you will challenge us to move forward in your plan. In Christ's name, amen. I hear a lot of birds chirping this morning, 7 o'clock in the morning. So we start out with verse 14. We're going to read it in the English, and then we're going to pull out the main doctrine today is the plan of God and divine decrees, which is the deep part of the pool. It starts out, for the body is not one member, but many. This is an analogy, of course. If the foot says, because I am not a hand, I am not a part of the body, it is not for this reason any the less a part of the body. For if the ear says, because I'm not an eye, I'm not part of the body, it is not for this reason any the less a part of the body. If the whole body, verse 17, were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? Verse 18, but now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body just as He desired. Verse 19, if they were all one member, where would the body be? Verse 20, but now there are many members, but one body. Verse 21, and the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, or again the head to the foot, I have no need of you. Verse 22, on the contrary, it is much truer that the members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. Verse 23, and those members of the body which we deem less honorable, on these we bestow more abundant honor, and our less presentable members become much more presentable. Verse 24, whereas our more presentable members have no need of it, but God has so composed the body, giving more abundant honor to that member which lacked. Verse 25, so that there be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. 26, and if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. So, obviously, we have what here? We have an analogy about the body. We're all in union with Christ. The context here, of course, is spiritual gifts, as we started out studying in chapter 12 last Sunday. And so, all of us have different spiritual gifts, but we're all in the same body. And we all work as a team. It's a team effort. No one is individually doing this by themselves. It's a team concept, particularly when you come together in a large church or congregation. But even if you don't see other members on the team, you might feel that your life is small and doesn't really have an impact for God, and other people are doing very spectacular things, and that's not true at all. Because we have to remember that the audience that we're playing to, we're supposed to reflect the glory of God. I mean, that's the bottom line. We take Bible doctrine into our souls. We're indwelt by God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. But they don't reflect themselves. We have to reflect the Bible doctrine that we take in. And that requires, of course, suffering, where you turn yourself inside out, and suffering comes in a variety of categories. And when you have suffering, you reflect the glory of God. You can also reflect it, of course, in blessing. But even suffering is blessing. So each of us is part of a team. And it has several concepts. One, directly when you're coming together in a church, but in the universal picture as well. We're all part of a team. Verse 27 says, now you are Christ's body, and individually members of it. And so we're all individually members of the body of Christ. We are the body of Christ in the church age. We will be the bride of Christ when we are prepared for the wedding ceremony, and this is again an analogy, at the rapture. We receive our resurrection body, then we're evaluated. So the whole purpose of our lives is really to reflect the glory of God, and this is a concept where all of us are not the same. Each of us has a different purpose and a different part in this plan, and God knows what He's doing. So that requires us to look at the doctrine of the plan of God and divine decrees. The plan of God and divine decrees is on your current version of 157 in the book. And that's what we're going to do this morning, is we're going to look through the plan of God and divine decrees. If we have time, we will switch over to the pivot, because that's also part of the process, is the pivot. So, the key to this particular passage in Romans chapter 12, starting at verse 14, is the passage where we have in verse 18, says, "But now God has placed the members, which is us, each one of them, which is each of us, in the body, just as He desired." So God has a will. God has a sovereign will, and He has placed things just as He has desired. Now, how does that fit in with human free will? Are we free agents, or are we not free agents? Because if God has placed them as He's desired, what does that really mean? And of course, that calls us to the doctrine of the plan of God. What is His plan? How does He place us? And then under what circumstances does He place us? We studied last time that we know that the spiritual gift that we have is bestowed by God, the Holy Spirit, at the point of salvation. And that spiritual gift is bestowed, and it fits exactly in with God's plan as He desires. So you might desire to have one spiritual gift, but God, of course, has a different idea for you. You may think that I don't want the spiritual gift that I have, but God, in a sense of humor, will give you the spiritual gift that you don't think you want. Okay, plan of God's divine decrees, point one. What is it? Definition. The sum total of God's plan for the human race, to include salvation and providing the means of spiritual growth for the believer. So we know that God has basically two directive wills, as we studied this before. One, I want all humans to be saved. 1 John 3:23, John 1:7, 2 Peter 3:9. That's clearly God's will. All humans that ever lived, God wants them to be saved. He's their creator. And then the second part, of course, is God wants all those that are saved, that respond to the concept of grace and accept the solution to salvation, He wants those people to reach adulthood, and that would be us. 1 Timothy 2:4, 1 John 3:23. Now God, when He says something that He wants to do, He obviously makes provisions to accomplish those things, and He has. For the unbeliever, He is provided that with unlimited atonement. Every believer is savable. Excuse me, every human is savable. No one's too good, no one's too bad, no one's too anything. Equal opportunity for every human to get saved. Otherwise, God wouldn't be fair. That's the false doctrine of limited atonement. And these are the nut jobs that run around and say, well, God only died for those that would believe. And the rest of them, Christ didn't die for those sins. That's exactly the antithesis of what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches unlimited atonement, which is a doctrine in your book as well. And then part two, God wants all believers to reach maturity, and He's made provisions to do that. We've studied that many times in the doctrine of rewards. Before the foundations of the world, He made provisions for you to reach, and I call it a four-star general rank. Point two is the plan is revealed by Bible doctrine. How do you understand God's plan? You can sit there and eat turnips and wear your underwear in a closet and contemplate God all you want to for the rest of your life, and you will get nothing. God reveals Himself in a logical way, in a way that makes sense. He doesn't hide the ball. He reveals Himself by Bible doctrine in the Word of God. 1 Timothy 4:16, 2 Timothy 3:16-17, Jeremiah 15:16. And that's the doctrine of Bible doctrine, which we could put there if we wanted to in our plan of God, refer you to the doctrine of Bible doctrine. Point three, the plan of God is divided into three phases. God is not a God of confusion. Everything is logically set out, very understandable, not hard at all. Okay, phase one is salvation. God is called the Father, language of accommodation, because He's the one that planned how to save man. And many verses on that are listed for you. The Son executed the plan. That's why He's called the Son. And the Son indicates subordination to the Father. The Father has a plan, the Son's going to do the plan. Now, the doctrine of the Trinity, all of them are co-equal, exact same attributes, no one superior to any other in the three in the Trinity. But in terms of the plan of salvation, we have this terminology. So the Son agreed in eternity past to execute the plan. I will come into the world in the hypostatic union. I will be true man and true deity and one being forever, forever and ever and ever. And Christ right now is in a resurrection body. He's true God and he's true humanity. And he's sitting in his resurrection body at the right hand of God until the church age concludes, till your enemies are made your footstool, and then on into the tribulation, and then on into the second coming, and then on into the millennium. At the end of time, all the enemies will finally be subdued. And so the Son executed the plan of God. That wonderful verse in Hebrews chapter 10 where it says, "Lo, a body you have prepared for me. The time has come. I'm coming into the world." And that was, of course, the Son of God speaking. And then point C under phase 1 is the Holy Spirit's job is to spread the gospel. Anyone that wants a relationship with God will get the gospel. Any believer that wants to reach maturity will get a Bible teacher that teaches Bible doctrine. Imagine that. To you, and God will do it. Phase 2 of the plan of God is the Christian way of life, and that is another separate doctrine in your handout. And this is operational by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, by Bible doctrine, the mind of Christ. And so the Christian way of life is reaching maturity. And it starts, of course, with the rebound technique, spirituality, staying in fellowship, and then logging in as much time as you can with Bible doctrine and applying that Bible doctrine as God provides the tests as you go through life to exhibit doxa, D-O-X-Z-A, which is glory. You will reveal and reflect the glory of God. That's your purpose. Who are you reflecting it to? Well, we're in the angelic conflict. The number one person you're reflecting it to is Satan and his demons. Number two is the unbelievers. That's who you are reflecting the glory of God to. And then phase three is eternity. And this is executed by the Father. So eternity, of course, is a very long time. It's forever and ever and ever. Has no end. Now, God had no beginning and God has no end. We had a beginning, but we will have no end. And so God, in point four, God does not limit human free will. In this process, human free will is something that's inviolable. God will not influence human free will. So he has to put together the plan in a way that doesn't violate the operation of human volition. We are said to be made in the shadow image of God in Genesis 5:1. The likeness of God is the shadow image, is what it says in the Hebrew. And that means that he has to allow negative volition as well as positive volition. Those humans that would turn against him, he has to allow them to use that volition to turn against the Creator. So God operates in a way that doesn't squash human free will. If he squashed human free will, we wouldn't be humans. We'd be robots. I think they've got a new term now, but I forgot what it is. So we have certain things under point four. One, the agent, which is us, shall be a free agent. God decreed that he would create beings that have free will. Now, Satan and the demons, the angels, had free will before they fell, and they had free will. We have free will. All antecedents shall be what they shall be. God basically rolls the dice. Whatever will happen, will happen. And all present conditions of the act shall be what they are. The next point is all acts shall be perfectly free and spontaneous on the part of the agent. You have free will. God's not, rigging the game on you. You use your free will. They're spontaneous. And it's perfectly free for you to be perfectly free. And then all acts shall be certainly future. And then the divine will and human will shall coexist. We already see what God's will is. I want all humans to be saved. I want all believers to reach maturity. But they don't and they don't. Why? Well, that's because human free will coexists with God's free will. God's sovereignty and our sovereignty coexist. Therefore, God had to create certain decrees long before humans were created. And these decrees, of course, were necessary to set things up and get the ball rolling. So God's decrees do not arise from his omniscience. Remember, there, the Bible identifies 10 attributes that God has. One of them is omniscience. He knows everything. He knows the things that could be. He knows the things that will be. But his decrees don't arise from his from his omniscience. God does not direct free will. He doesn't pick those people that will have free will and allow them to go forward and not choose those people that don't choose for him. So as free will chooses, so God decrees to exist. Now, God knows, of course, what each human is going to do in eternity past. And so you can use the analogy of a ROM chip if you're a computer person. Read-only memory. That's programmed by the sovereignty of God, and it's unchangeable data. The unchangeable data, of course, is that God will die for the sins. He'll set up a plan to save all mankind. He'll also set up a plan for all believers to reach maturity. Those plans are in effect. And that's unchangeable data. It's there. The prom chip is programmed by the omniscience of God, who knew every thought, motive, and thing that we would do, every human would do. He only acknowledges what is certain and allows that to occur. What does all this mean? Subpoint C under point 5, it starts with his omniscience, which he knows all the possibilities, to the decrees. He decrees the things that will come into existence to come into existence, not the things that could have happened. He only decrees the things that would happen, that will happen, based on starting this process of having creatures with free will. There are certain things, there are certain consequences that are going to go down the line when you create these things. And things will follow. Bad decisions will follow from bad decisions, good decisions from good decisions, and a mixture of the two in a variety of categories. And then we have the foreknowledge of God, which is clearly taught in the Bible, Romans chapter 8, verse 28. That's predestination. Because God, knowing what will occur, and he knows that the believer will fail. So God has to make provisions to get the believer to maturity. So God does interact with humans. Again, that's that coexistence. But he cannot interact to the degree that it would squash human free will. So for the believer, God knows what the believer will do, and God responds to that. We'll get to that in point 7 in a second. But basically, this is, I use the analogy of God as just listening into your phone call. He knows that you're going to go to Valero at 9 o'clock because you said, I'm going to meet you at Valero. You text somebody. Does God make you go to Valero? No. But knowing you're going to go to Valero, then he can do certain things to do the follow-through with your positive volition. What are you going to do or not going to do? So knowing what humans are going to do, God takes certain actions. And God, of course, has different types of ways that he intervenes in human history. He has what we call the overruling will of God, the directive will of God, and the permissive will of God, where God directs some things, he allows for some things to occur, and from time to time he has to step in and do overruling will. Otherwise, humans would wipe themselves out. But he has to do all these things in a way, again, that doesn't violate human free will. So however they play out, and you can see, if you get nothing else, you're going to say to yourself, this is very complex. It's beyond complexity. It's beyond human imagination. But it all operates in a way that doesn't violate human free will. So that's how we interpret the passage in Romans chapter 12, verse 18, where it says, just as he desired. Now, God desires all humans to be saved, but they're not all saved. God desires all believers to reach maturity, but they all don't reach maturity. But in the context of believers, we're in the second category because we're not talking about salvation in this passage. We're talking about believers in the body of Christ. Now, he desires the best for all believers in the body of Christ. And he puts them in a position where they can be the best if they only choose to do and if they only choose for Bible doctrine, and they choose to reject the cosmic system. And so God has election, which is planning input for the believer based on their free will. So if we draw a line, this is maybe just an analogy, this is point X where you became a believer. And this is God's plan for you. Well, I guess we need to make it, we're going to make it look like a chart that's going up. This is point Y when you're dead, when you leave the earth. Well, God drew a line in eternity past, and he said, I want you to go from point X to point Y, which is a four-star general. That's my plan for you. And to show you that I'm serious about it, I've already created the bank account with your name on it. all the blessings in time and eternity, I've already put them in there. All you have to do is get them out. And you have to fulfill the conditions of the escrow. Christ is the escrow officer. God the Father is the grantee. You're the grantee. God the Father is the grantor. You are the grantee. Now, there is no human life that goes straight from X to Y in a straight line. It's not going to happen. Because we have the functioning of the old sin nature. We have our volition that turns against God's perfect plan for our lives. So, if we could, let's assume that the believer does reach this point. They actually get here. But I guarantee you, they're not taking the direct path. They're taking the long way to the barn. They might go here and here and intersect this line and even go back and up, and it's going to look like a mess. But eventually, now at each of these power points where they get off the track, God the Father in eternity past knew they would get off the track. So He made provisions. Let's just take this one point here to get them back onto the track. And so we've got a lot of opportunities here for God to intersect with each of our lives. But knowing that you're going to fail, but you still will come back to Bible doctrine. We've seen that verse many times. I left Bible doctrine, I came back. And of course, that happens every time we sin. We're leaving the plan of God, but there's ways to come back. So this is something, the wiring on this is so fantastic, there's no way we can even begin to figure it out. So this is just a loose analogy, because humans aren't going to follow this line. But if you're on positive volition, God wants you to get here. And knowing in eternity past that you would start out positive and fail, or go here, or go there, well, He's made provisions to keep you alive, because you could die at any point along here. Lots of things could happen. Get hit by a truck, and you could probably look back in your own life and say, well, how did that happen? I didn't deserve to get that break. It just kind of happened. Well, it didn't just kind of happen. For the believer, there is no such thing as luck in the Christian way of life. But God doesn't influence and doesn't override your free will, because this is the scenario for the mature believer. Most believers, this is not their life. Most believers, here's God's plan right here for most believers. There's your plan. Person saved right here, and that's it. They never go anywhere. Or they go this way, and this way, and this way, and this way, and wherever. That's it. A few of them might get up to here, and that's about it. So, now God, of course, in eternity past, made provisions, because He knew this person would be positive. And therefore, knowing they're going to be positive, I've got to make provisions to get them to point Y. Now God, this loser, when he goes to heaven, they can go to the Hall of Records and they can exactly see all this right here that they could have had. And they don't get it. They get nothing. They're looking into the glass. They can see all the things they would have had. And the reason they didn't get it is not because God didn't make provisions, but because they didn't want it. This believer wants it. And God made provisions throughout their life to keep them going, to keep them moving. And those provisions can be divine discipline. Those provisions can be a variety of things. But it's all turned to that person's blessing. So I couldn't obviously draw that in the Bible doctrine handout, but that's a good analogy, the best I can do for now. Maybe I'll think of something later. Number 6. So God's decrees for the believer are always the best. Theme says that His decrees, quote, are all comprehensive, interwoven, eternal, perfect, unchangeable, and certain, comprehending simultaneously all things that ever were or will be in their causes, conditions, successions, and relations. Which is a good definition. All comprehensive means all lives are interwoven. And that's what we see in Romans chapter 12. We just read this morning. Everything's interwoven. The nose can't say to the eye, well, I don't need you. In the body of Christ, it all fits together, because God has a plan for each member in the church and for the church as a whole. Eternal, God is never gaining in knowledge. So the good news is that you can relax. A lot of arrogant people, they don't like this concept, because they want to think of themselves as totally cut off from God. Oh, they can't, you know, I'm not dependent on God whatsoever. Actually, you're dependent on God for everything. But that's not what they think. They want to be cut off from God. Excuse me. And they don't like it. They don't like the fact that, oh God, I'm just a robot. No, you're not. The fact that God knows what you're going to do, again, doesn't mean He makes you do it. He just knows what you're going to do. And if God didn't know what you're going to do, He wouldn't be God, would He? God made time. You look at it that way. People get all upset with a linear thing called time, you know, from point A to point B. God made this thing you call time, that we call time, a measuring stick. And so God is never gaining in knowledge. God is perfect. God is unchangeable and certain. And divine decrees are the free choice of God. This is God's sovereignty. This is God's free will. God, the Bible tells us that there are two reasons that humans were brought into existence. One, to resolve the angelic conflict. And two, because I want to bring many sons into glory. It's His divine will. And that's to God's, that's God's divine purpose. He has free choice, and we have free choice. Now, we coexist together. We coexist together. Point seven. In the plan, God has decreed to do some things directly, where God will directly intervene in human history. One directly intervention in human history is the Son of God came in to human history in circa 4 BC and became a man. And that was direct intervention. Or through an agency, the client nation, the doctrine of the pivot today in the church age. Gentile nations can be client nations to God. And that's an agency. In the Old Testament dispensation, the Jewish people, the Jews were an agency. And they had certain missions they were supposed to fulfill. They didn't fulfill the missions. They were supposed to carry the gospel to the heathen nations around them. Flunked. But they were God's agent in that dispensation. And then through individuals. God can choose individuals to do things directly through certain individuals. And of course, the divine institutions fold into this quite nicely because they're designed by God to protect the human race. Otherwise, we would kill ourselves off a long time ago. And these divine decrees refer to the plan of God to design, in design and action for the believer. 1 Peter 2:3. So the will of God, point eight, we know we have the directive will of God, which we studied already. I want all humans to be saved. I want all believers to reach maturity. That's His directive will. And then we have the permissive will of God, where God permits human free will to operate and allows the consequences of that free will to function. That's the permissive will of God. He allows these things to occur. And knowing that these things will occur, but you still have positive volition, in eternity past He made provisions to get you back on the railroad track. The wagon tracks is one of the terms used in the New Testament. We stay on the wagon track. And then we have the overwilling rule of God. And that is where God prohibits certain things from happening. And so the pivot can sustain a nation, or God may wipe out a nation. God controls history. Satan doesn't control history. Satan is the ruler of the world, but he does not control history. God controls history. And from time to time, God will have to intervene to set things back on the path where... And again, why does He do it? How does He do it? Those two overriding factors, the directive will. I want all humans to be saved. I want all believers to reach maturity. So from time to time, without upsetting the apple cart of human free will, God will have to intervene in human history. And Balaam is a perfect example we studied before. Balaam was a Gentile believer. And before he was a believer, apparently he was some type of a witch doctor that would sell people for money. He would tell them the future and do all sorts of things. And so when the Hebrews were coming into the land, they hired him to go out and curse the Jews. We'll give you a large sum of money. He wanted the money. He wanted to do it. The directive will of God is, Balaam, don't do it. But Balaam wanted it. And they kept sending people to him, and God knew that Balaam wanted that money. So God permitted him to go with these knuckleheads up to the mountain to curse the Jews, permissive will of God. But when Balaam wanted to open up his mouth, because to get the cash, he had to curse them. Overruling will of God. And Balaam blessed the Jews, which upset everybody. And of course, what happened to Balaam? He's listed among the body count of the dead when the Hebrews came in. He died to sin unto death. So Balaam, you get all three categories where God allowed the directive will, the permissive will, and the overruling will of God. Point nine, God decreed three major elections in time. The Bible tells us that Israel was elected as a client nation. And through Israel, of course, the blessings to mankind would come through the ritual plan, the faith rest technique. The Messiah would come through the line of David. But that's dispensations. The other election, Christ is said to be elected. Isaiah 42:1, 1 Peter 2:4, 1 Peter 2:6, and John 15, 16. Now take your pencil and take D and run that up to B, because when we rewrite this, D, obviously if I've got three major elections, I've got 4 points. And that's not good. If you can have 3 points, you have 3 sub-points. And that really, Christ is the intersection between the Old Testament and the New Testament. He's the cornerstone. And that's, we actually have a doctrine on the cornerstone. And the third election is the church. Ephesians 1:4, many other verses, and that's a means of blessing. We are a royal family because Christ is the head of the church, and we are the family. He's the groom, we're the bride. And so we're the royal family for Christ, the royal priest, the high priest. He is our high priest. We are also royal priests, but he's the high priest. Many different analogies and synonyms about the head and we're the body. Christ is the head of the body, and of course we're all members of the body. Then we have the concept of election and predestination. What does that mean? This refers to the believer. The believer. Knowing that you're going to be saved, knowing that you would want to be saved in eternity past, God had to get the gospel to you, right? That's the purpose of the Holy Spirit. Got to get the gospel to that person. Somehow, some way, in their own language, in their own context, reading, writing, orally, whatever it is, they're going to get the gospel. And however that gospel is presented, it will be that the Messiah will come. If it's, of course, if they're looking forward to the cross, now it's going to be the Messiah already came. So we're looking backwards. People before the cross looked forward, and they got the gospel in many different ways. And sometimes they were quite surprised when they bumped into each other in human history. Example, Abraham bumped into Melchizedek. And they spoke different languages, different races, and they were kind of, oh, you believe in the same thing I do. Well, what do you call them? Well, I call them this. What do you call them? I call them that. Oh, wow. How'd that happen? They both had positive volition at the point of God consciousness, and they both got the gospel in their own way, in their own language, whatever they called this Messiah. They had different names for it. We use the word Jesus Christ, which is not even English. Those are bastardized Greek words. Jesus Christ. Christos is a Greek word. And Jesus is a Greek word from the Hebrew, which is Joshua, Savior of the people. So, it doesn't matter what words, it's the concept. The Messiah will come and die for your sins. What do you call him? We call him El. We call him Adonai Eloheinu. The Lord is our God. I mean, that's what they call him. Or you say it's God. The I Am will come down and become a man and die for your sins. And so it's the message that counts. And then we have point 10, which is, we're on point 10, election and predestination. So let's do predestination first. All humans are on positive signals, would be saved. So God predestines, and election and predestination actually are coterminous. They kind of run exactly in tandem with each other. But predestination basically is all humans on positive signals are going to be saved. And that's the doctrine of heathenism. If you run across an unbeliever that wants to give you this, what about people that never heard? Don't even explain it to them. You're just wasting your time. Give them the gospel. All they want to do is engage in debate. They can't understand the deep things of doctrine, and that's not a baby Bible doctrine. That's junior high school stuff is heathenism. And you can win the debate, they still won't get it. Because it's foolishness to them. They do not have a human spirit. They can't comprehend it. They'll reject it primarily because they reject the fact that God, they are dependent on God, and they don't like that. So a lot of unbelievers try to get you trapped in all sorts of discussions about the historicity of the Bible, or what about this person that didn't hear, what about this, what about that. And you can do wonderful dissertations to them, and it won't mean a thing. What you do is give them the gospel, and then salute and say bye, and then once they're saved, if they want to come back and learn some doctrine, that's a different story. But to give, to cast your pearls before swine, you're wasting your time. You try to give an unbeliever Bible doctrine, why are you doing that? The only Bible doctrine they need to hear is the gospel. That's what they need to hear, and to respond, obviously. Election. Equal opportunity by logistical grace support. God provides support directly by the laws of divine establishment to believers. And of course, the laws of divine establishment are for believers and unbelievers, but for believers, it keeps us alive in the devil's world. if we follow these laws. Equal privilege by the royal priesthood. Any believer who wants to get Bible doctrine, you're going to get it. And you will get to maturity. If you want to get there, you will get there. No matter how many times you fail, like a West African bumblebee or whatever those things are called, doesn't matter. As long as you're alive, you still can make it. So if you fail miserably, just check your pulse. If there's something going beep, 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 you're still alive. And therefore, there's still a chance. When you're dead, I will agree, there's no more chance. That's it. You're locked and loaded. But if you're alive, you still got an opportunity to get to four-star generalship. And who wants you to get there more than you? God. God wants you to get to that position more than you do. More than your mama does. Everybody's got a mother somewhere. He wants you to get there. And He's made provisions for you to get there. Election takes place at salvation and is a present and future fact. You don't know where you're going to end up. God already knows. God already knows. Well, we don't know, obviously. I don't know where I'm going to end up, what the level of reward is going to be. I don't know. I really don't care to know. I know I'm going to get something. I just don't know exactly what. But your motivation, you know, rewards can be a motivation for a baby believer. Oh, I want to get rewarded, therefore I'm motivated. That's fine. But when you start taking in Bible doctrine, that's not really your motivator anymore. The rewards are not your motivator. You're not saying, well, I want a plantation with a 16-pillar house and, you know, 5,000 acres. And that's not your reward anymore. That's not your motivation, rather. So, but the Word of God says you will get something. And so when you say, I'm going to get something, people say, well, you're arrogant. No, I'm not. I just what the Word of God says. I'm not going to be presumptuous and say, well, I'm going to get this, that, or the other thing. I know I will get something. And you will, too. Okay, Old Testament believers had election. They were saved. We were saved. But we are royal family. We studied that before in dispensations. And they're simply family of God. We have the mystery doctrine. They didn't have the mystery doctrine. We have greater privileges. And therefore, to those that have greater privileges, more is required. A lot more is required of you because you are a royal priest. You have an obligation to be an ambassador for Christ. You're a royal ambassador. They weren't. They had a whole system of rituals and priesthoods and all sorts of things set up for them. They were in the baby pool. You are in the adult pool. Then we have the last point is the doctrine of, almost the last point. We still got point 12. But point 11 is lapsarianism. And these are theological terms and terminologies. And there are four of them that are out there. The last one is theme lapsarianism. So there are two false and one true. So we're going to have supralapsarianism first, which is a false doctrine. Supralapsarianism says, first starts out with election of some humans to be saved. That's called limited atonement. It's a lie. We know that unlimited atonement is clearly taught in the Bible. So supralapsarianism is absolutely false. And this says that God elected only some humans to be saved. And then, of course, this is point two, limited atonement for believers, sins only. And if it was for believers' own sins only, it wouldn't take 3 hours of human time for that to be accomplished. But that's false as well. Then we have the decree to create all mankind. Then you have the decree to allow the fall of mankind. Obviously, God allowed the fall. Then we have the decree to provide salvation for the elect. So this is a false doctrine on several points. Then you have infralapsarianism, which is the true doctrine of lapsarianism. Again, that's a theological technical term. These are deals with the decrees that God set up. Infralapsarianism is the correct doctrine. One is the decree to create man. Man had to be created first and then permitted to fall. And then point two, the decree to permit the fall. God permitted the fall. He could have stopped it, but He didn't. Because human free will exists coterminous with divine free will. Then point three, you have unlimited atonement. That's a true doctrine. Christ died for the sins of all humans. And then point four, the election of believers. And, of course, you would fold in predestination at this point as well. God knew which humans want to be saved, therefore they're elected, they will get the gospel, and He predestined them to reach the highest and the best. Now, of course, most of them don't reach the highest and the best, but they've tasted grace at least once because they're saved. And the last point in infralapsarian is the decree to save the elect through faith in Christ. God decreed that the elect would be saved through faith in Christ. and that's a decree that God set forth in eternity past. The next one is called Arminianism. This is false. That has a decree to create man, the decree to permit the fall, unlimited atonement, but the last one is where they mess up, salvation by works. That's where they mess up, and that's Arminianism. Salvation is by works. It's a lie. And then we have theme lapsarianism, which is an expanded edition of infralapsarianism. And this is the one that we adhere to in this church. One, the decree, and what's the word church mean? It's a Bible class. That's what church is, ecclesia. It's a meeting place. One, decree to create man to resolve the angelic conflict. Notice infralapsarianism doesn't tell you why man's created, where theme lapsarianism does. To resolve the angelic conflict and to share God's happiness. Hebrews 2:10. I want to bring many sons into glory. Theme just says, here's why you're created, which is an expansion on the fact that God created man. Why did God create man? The Bible tells you. I don't know why infralapsarianism didn't figure this one out a long time ago, because it's plainly stated in the Bible. And this, of course, recalls to our mind the doctrine of the angelic conflict. Because long before man was created, other beings were created, angels. So when people say, do you believe in extraterrestrial things? Absolutely. They're called angels or demons, fallen angels, saved angels. Yep, there's billions of them. Maybe trillions. I have no idea how many. But there's a lot. Point two, the decree to prevent the fall and extend the angelic conflict to mankind. We are in the angelic conflict. So what Theme has done, he answers a whole lot of questions. Why suffering? Why is nature so messed up? Why is death? Why all these things? Why? And that tells you why. Because we are up to our ears in the angelic conflict. This is one of Paul's favorite themes. But Paul's not alone. In fact, the Bible mentions more about angels than it does about that wonderful word called love. Everybody loves the word love? Do a word count in the Bible. See which one pops up more. Angels or love? Angels. It's all over the place. It's everywhere. And yet theologians for 2,000 years, it's like, we'll burn a couple of witches here and there at the stake, but they had no idea what this stuff was. No idea at all. So the decree to permit the fall and extend the angelic conflict to mankind. Point three is unlimited atonement. So point three lines up with infralapsarianism, just unlimited atonement, that's true. Point four, he deposited escrow blessings for the believers or the elect. Ephesians 1:3, 1 Peter 1, 3-4. And this expands on the concept that God wants all believers to reach the highest and the best in time in the angelic conflict. And then point five is election and predestination occur together at the same time. Ephesians 1, 4-5. They're in tandem. They're coterminous. That's our big word for today. Not for y'all, though. For anybody listening to this tape, how about that? Okay, so that's theme lapsarianism answers these two things that theologians for thousands of years couldn't fold in the angelic conflict. Just didn't get it. They didn't give you the why. And so that's why I often say it's Paul 2,000 years in theme. If you want to know my opinion of someone that is a high caliber Bible teacher, I could be wrong, but that's my opinion. And I probably will not stray from that opinion until I'm on the other side. And then probably I will find that I'm correct. Yes, sir?
The top two, where did they originate from?
The lapsarianism? Well, you know, obviously the false one, the first one, came, it's a perversion of Luther, Martin Luther. And the Protestants, of course, were the protesters that were revolting against the Catholic Church, who had come up with all sorts of traditions not found in the Bible for salvation, all sorts of things. As you know, Luther was a Catholic priest, and he said, wait a minute, somebody's wrong. The Bible says X, and these Catholic church traditions say Y. And he made a stand, and he took that his objections and nailed them to that door in Germany, and so started the Protestant movement. Now, if you study Luther, Luther really wasn't into superlapsarianism, into the works category or limited atonement. I believe it was one of his disciples that came along, a fellow named the name of Beza, that really started the ball rolling and put this thing together categorically. And there you have it. So that is kind of the origin of that false doctrine. I don't, you know, if you look at the life of Luther, I don't think you can really tie him in directly, but I have to restudy my notes on Luther. But that's where it all raised its ugly head. But the concept's always been out there. These are just fancy theological words where people will say that, oh, Christ only died for me and he didn't die for you and all sorts of nonsense. They just put it together categorically into, you know, when people started to get the printing press going and they wrote these wonderful dissertations about Bible things and everybody had their own little thing they wanted to write about. Well, these folks set down their theology into categories. And so the correct view, though, is going to be theme lapsarianism. And our last point, point 12, is we have that wonderful verse that God works all things together for good for the mature believer, Psalm 37, 23. But our favorite passage, of course, in the New Testament is Romans 8, 28 to 32. And if I had a nickel for every time I've heard some believer claim this passage, they can't claim it, but they claim it anyway, because they're ignorant of what it says. So that's why I've actually typed it out for you on page 161. We'll take a little time to study it. Verse 28 says, we know, and of course Paul's using a teaching tool here, because actually the we, he's got a mouse in his pocket, because a lot of these believers don't know this. We know that to those who love God, there's the key to the whole thing. This is the mature believer. You can't love what you don't know. You can say, I love Jesus, all you want to. And if I give you a quiz and say, give me the 5 points of theme lapsarianism, don't know, don't know, don't know. Give me the doctrine of unlimited atonement, don't know. Give me the doctrine of eternal security, don't know. What about the cornerstone? What about hypostatic union? What about theophanies? What about Christophanies? And on and on. Don't know, don't know, don't know. But I love Jesus. You can say the words, but you can't love what you do not know. So this is the key to the entire passage here is, we know that those who love God, but people just kind of pass over that, because who's going to say, I don't love God? I don't care what knucklehead believer you get out of any church on any Sunday, do you love God? They're not going to say no. They're all going to say yes. And so they think that this applies to them because, sure, I love God. Do they? He works all things together for good to those who are elected to privilege according to a predetermined plan. God has a plan. And that plan, of course, we've studied this many times, is for you to get to maturity. That's the plan. He has a plan for you, Mr. Believer, Mrs. Believer, Ms. Believer. The plan's for you. And God developed this plan before the foundations of the world. He put it all together. And in that plan, He set up provisions for you to reach maturity. And therefore, that plan's perfect. The weakest part of the plan, and the part that will cause it to collapse, is you. And God can't reach in and turn your little volition to keep you on this straight line. But He knows if your volition goes positive and you want to get back to the straight line, He'll make provision to get you back. I just use this one pivot point here. He'll make provision to get you back. And absolutely. And then verse 29, because whom He has foreknown, which means He knows who would be saved, doesn't mean He makes you be saved. He just knows that your volition is going to be positive. What does that mean, volition is positive? I want to be with my Creator. That's what positive volition is. I want to be with my Creator. That's all it is. And then as a believer, your positive volition would be, I want to know God. And that's how we say the word positive volition. That's the longer sentence. That's what it means. He has also predestined us. That means He's determined salvation as the mechanism. He's predestined you. He's made a plan to save you. Confirmed ones, this is through an edification complex of the soul, which is an old term that Colonel Thieme used to use, where you build things. His last term that he used as a teaching tool was the divine dynasphere. That's the last thing he invented. Before that, he had an edification complex, which the Bible uses that word, where you build and build and build. You build the building. You can see that in Scripture. But he developed something that's called the divine dynasphere, which is a like an arena where you go around it. You can adopt either teaching tool for yourself, and they're both valid. It's just different ways of looking at the same thing. So, it's a tool that God made for you to reach maturity. To the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn. Christ is the firstborn who gets all the privileges, as in the Old Testament, the firstborn gets all the privileges. And God wants us to to all be firstborns. That is, we share all these rewards. Remember Isaiah 53? We're going to share the spoils, the mighty ones. The mature believers will share the spoils. The immature believers will not share the spoils. They'll get a resurrection body, but they're not sharing the spoils. Well, who gets who's the king that leads us into the rewards? Christ. And we're going to share. In fact, one of the rewards that's talked about is the order of the morning star. We're going to get a suborder. Christ gets the order, and we get the oak leaf cluster for it. Verse 30. And those whom he has predestined, these same ones he has elected to privilege by the divine dynasphere. And these he has elected to privilege, he has also justified. In other words, we've got his righteousness and glorified. We will get the resurrection body, and escrow blessings are waiting to be given to us. We will get glorified. We don't have the resurrection body right now, but we are in union with Christ, so positionally we've got it. Experientially, it hasn't happened yet. It will. Verse 31, therefore, face to face with these things, to what conclusion are we forced into? If first class condition, and it's true, God is for us, who can be against us? Well, the answer is nobody except for you. You can be against yourself. That's a pretty sad state of affairs, where you are against yourself. You ever written yourself a note, and you would say, you know, Charlie Brown, if your name's Charlie Brown, do such and such, and then you read it 2 days later, and you say, oh, wow, okay, I didn't do it. Same type of concept. It's you are your own worst enemy. Verse 32. He that spared not his own son, God's justice overcame his love. God had maximum love for his son, Jesus Christ, but his justice overcame his love to save us, but delivered him over to judgment on behalf of us all. If God did the most for us while we were his enemies, what will he do now? The much more. When we were his enemies, he did the most, which is save us. Now that we're in his family, giving us the escrow blessings is nothing. So this passage, when people get hurt and they suffer, they say, well, God works all things together for good. They just quote verse 28. They don't read the rest of it. But even if you read verse 28, it says to those who love God. So, no. In most cases, they're getting divine discipline for punishment. And it's not working together for their good unless it causes them to turn towards Bible doctrine. Then it will work together for their good. Yes, sir.
So at the end of 30, when it says, whom he justified, which is salvation, eternal security is found there, because he says, all those who are justified will be glorified.
That's right. You're going to be glorified. Eternal security is wrapped up in the whole picture. But Christ, in the passage here, they go from the righteousness of God that was given to you, and God is not an Indian giver, not going to take it back, and you will be glorified. You will be glorified, which means the resurrection body and escrow rewards. You'll get the higher degree of treatment. So Romans chapter 8:28 is for the mature believer only. So you can put for adults only on this, and don't let the kids read it, because the children and Christians, it's not, this passage is not for you. You can go over to the baby pool and say, go to Peter where it says, he cares for, cast all your troubles on him, for he cares for you. Yeah, that's a baby promise. You can do that one. You can cast all your troubles on him because he cares for you. That's a faith rest technique, which is a problem-solving device. But that's for you, most Christians. You can do that one. You can't do this one because you don't love God. And, of course, we had that dissertation in 1 John. You know, how can you say that you love your brother if you don't love God? And vice versa, of course, as well. Point 13, election is rejected by those who reject the idea that they are dependent on God. They want to think that they are unrelated to God, which means they're arrogant. We're not related to anybody. We are so free in our free will that we are unrelated, unattached to our Creator. When people reject election or the providence of God, they're rejecting the attributes of God because God created your free will, which is the irony. Who gave you the free will to reject God? God. So, the warning caution here, of course, is that God wants all humans to be saved. And he wants all believers to reach maturity. So back to our passage in First Corinthians chapter 12. We left off at verse 27. Now you are Christ's body and individually members of it. We're all in the body of Christ. And the plan of God, we went over that doctrine because we all have a purpose. We're all on the team. And the spiritual gifts are given by God, the Holy Spirit. And God has to make all this work, not just for this person, but all positive believers and all believers that want to get saved. He has to control human history in a way that's beyond our comprehension. All we can do is draw up silly little diagrams to kind of illustrate the point. But that's about it. We can't wrap our heads around how all this works. But God does it just as He desired, as we looked at verse 18 of chapter 12. That's what that means, just as He desired. Okay, verse 28. These are things that God has appointed, just as He desired, for the edification of the church, the building up of the church, the body of Christ. And God has appointed in the church first apostles. This is one of the temporary spiritual gifts that's no longer around today. These were the apostles. Second, prophets. There are no prophets around anymore today either. Agabus was a prophet. He wasn't an apostle. He was a prophet. Third, teachers. This one's around. This is the gift that is around, and notice it's third on the list. It's a teacher. The teacher of Bible doctrine. And that's critical because that's around. Then miracles. These gifts of healings and things, these aren't around. Now, God can heal directly. He can do miracles. God's in the miracle business. You can pray that someone, God please heal Aunt Susie. Aunt Susie can get healed. You didn't do it. You don't have the gift of healing. You don't have the gift to conduct a miracle. But God can do it if He so chooses in His sovereign will. So you can certainly pray that God will heal somebody when they're in a situation where the doctors have given up hope and they're going to die in 2 days. Well, God can extend their life for 20 years if He wants to. God can answer prayer. But there are no miracles where you can bop somebody on the head and heal them because you have the power of miracles. Then gifts of healing. That's gone too. Gifts of helps. Helps is still around today. We're going to study gifts very soon. We're not going to get to it today, obviously. And then administrations. These are people that work around the church to make sure, again, the word church is ecclesia. It's a body of believers coming together to study doctrine. The larger the group, the more administrators you're going to need to make things happen. And various kinds of tongues, these are gone. This is another temporary spiritual gift gone. Verse 29, all are not apostles, are they? No. All are not prophets, are they? No. All are not teachers, are they? No. All are not workers of miracles, are they? No. Verse 30, all do not have gifts of healing, do they? No. All do not speak with tongues, do they? No. All do not interpret, do they? No. But earnestly desire the greater gifts. And I show you a still more excellent way, which is chapter 13. So he says, earnestly desire... Excuse me. Didn't get much sleep last night. Earnestly desire the greater gifts. So, the greatest gift, of course, is what? Well, that's what we're going to pivot into here with the next chapter. Because Paul's going to say, and I will show you still a more excellent way. Most of these gifts that we're seeing mixed in here, the church at Corinth had more of these supernatural temporary gifts than all the other churches in the church age. In the first century of the church age. And yet, by all accounts, this is the worst church of all of them. Because they're just doing everything you can think of. From asceticism to works to legalism to lascivious activity. Well, how did they get all these wonderful gifts? Because these gifts would cause you to do what? Be proud. Well, God must love me because I have the gift of tongues. God must really think I'm special because, boom, I can heal somebody. And I have a prophecy to tell you. And I can do this. And I can speak in tongues. I can interpret tongues. They were very proud and boastful about all the gifts they had. Now, God the Holy Spirit, why did He give all these extra doses of gifts to the worst church? Grace. They don't earn it. They don't deserve it. And you and I don't earn, I almost said a bad word, anything. Whatever gift we have, God in His sovereignty decided that's what you're going to do on the team. And if you say, well, I don't like that position, not a good idea. God knows what will make you happy. God wants you to be happy in time and in eternity. No matter what your spiritual gift is, no matter what my spiritual gift is, we all have equal opportunity to be a four-star general. You might make it, I might not. But you might say, well, your gift is more spectacular. Whoop-de-doo. That doesn't mean a thing. God can raise up anything and give anybody a gift And it really, that's not the issue. The issue is the more excellent way. All these gifts are fine. The one gift that we need in the church age is the gift of the teacher. That's one you can't do without. I can't do without. Nobody can do without a teacher. And no teacher learns without a teacher. So that's the one gift that's extant. That's the most important gift in the church age. There's no question about it. Because someone has to teach Bible doctrine that's accurate. That comes out of the pulpit in an accurate manner. But the greater gift is going to be the problem-solving devices that are coming up real soon. And Paul is going to show us the more excellent way, previews of coming attractions. So we've already studied temporary gifts. We've studied the permanent gifts already. We did that. You can review the tape and look at the permanent gifts. And of course, we're going to see that these temporary gifts are gone in chapter 13. So Paul sets these people up and tells them, of course, the more excellent way. But what we've learned here today, of course, that God controls history. God has a sovereign will, and man has free will. And these things coexist. The fact that there's humans that turn against God, God doesn't want it to be that way. The fact that believers turn against God, God doesn't want it to be that way. But it certainly is that way. Unless you've got your head in the sand, you can just look around you and see that vast areas of humanity, they don't want anything to do with their Creator. They're in the devil's world. And vast areas of our culture, our music, our industry, our everything you think of is controlled by His Majesty, the devil. It's the cosmos. And he tries to pervert the divine institutions any and every way he possibly can. So, with our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of understanding this great mystery that you revealed to us in the church age about your plan, your purpose, and how you've designed things. We thank you, Father, that you have elected us and predestined us in eternity past. We pray that you will challenge us to continue while life is in our soul and breath is in our body, to continue forward, to glorify you, to reflect your glory in time. In Christ's name, amen.